Lives. Thank you, Pastor Nick and worship team, for helping us express our praise today and our gratitude. It is such a privilege from time to time to have special guests and to run across people who God has used in a different way, given a little different journey than the average Christian, and coming to share with us from his heart, from God's word. I heard about Tim Bertel on a post on Facebook from Mason Dixon. Tim had just come out with a book written. Tim has a 25-year career in Secret Service. And he also, after that career, he started another career. After he retired from one, he went back and started working for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association and Samaritan Purse, Franklin Graham's worldwide ministry in logistics and their global security. And so then he retired from that, and he and his wife, Jan, moved to Mississippi, and they're members of First Baptist Madison, and he teaches Bible there and travels and speaks. We're so grateful to have Tim here with us today. One of the things that just impressed me about Tim and his ministry is their background. Jan was raised in a minister's home. Her father was on staff with Dr. Jimmy Draper at First Baptist Euless for many years. And then Tim was raised in a Southern Baptist International Mission home. And so he's a missionary kid and she's a minister's kid. And God brought them together at Howard Payne University. They met there. They're blessed with two daughters and six grandchildren. And it is just a blessing. Come on up here, Tim. We're going to welcome you. Hold your applause, our traditional welcome. This is right out of Central Casting for Secret Service Agents in America. This is my kind of secret. Welcome, Tim Bertel, to First Baptist. God bless you.
Thank you so much. It's a pleasure to be here. I tell you, I was surprised at this great-looking group of youth here on the front row. You know, as I look at... You often do not see that nowadays. But it sort of reminded me, as I looked at some of these young ladies, when I was assigned to the White House with the Clintons, I went out on Chelsea Clinton's first date with her. I was a father's dream. An armed man sitting in the front seat on your daughter's first date. But we got along well with Chelsea. Chelsea was a good kid, and she just sort of took it all in stride. And so anyway, March the 30th, 1981, was just a normal day for agents Drew Unruh, Jerry Parr, Tim McCarthy, and Marianne Gordon. Tim McCarthy arrived at work at 5:30 in the morning for the traditional briefing before he went on duty, and he was assigned to work the number two position in the formation around the president, which is the left side. He took care of everything in this quarter over here. That was his responsibility. Marianne Gordon was the transportation agent. Her responsibility was the 40-car motorcade that the president traveled around in. She had to know how to get to the hospital and to safe houses from everywhere we went in Washington, D.C. She knew Washington like the back of her hand. Drew Unruh was an agent that was trained, specially trained, to drive what we know as the Beast. Back then, the Beast was a 12,000-pound Continental, Lincoln Continental, with the suicide doors. You people my age remember those, right? Jerry Parr was the boss that day. He was the guy that you always saw just to the left of the president. He was right on the president's left shoulder. Well, that day, they didn't have much on the schedule until about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And then they were supposed to speak at the Washington Hilton there in Washington, D.C. President Reagan was going to speak to the AFL-CIO, the unions. So he showed up there without incident. We had a side door there for the president to get in from the car about 30 feet to the building. Everything went well. Secret Service knew that hotel like the back of our hands, because most major events that it dealt with the president, that had the president attending, was held at that hotel. So we did this time and time and time again. At 2:27, the president finished up his speech, and he walked out the side door, and this happened.
Six shots rang out. We have now have the videotape. See the president coming out now. We just have to watch. I don't know if we can hear this or not. There. Shots.
Many of you will remember that day and where you were when that happened. That was John Hinckley, who had a revolver, six shots. He fired all six shots in 1.7 seconds. The first shot, the first round, hit Press Secretary Brady in the head. The second shot hit a Washington, D.C. police officer in the neck. The third shot hit a building across the street. The fourth shot hit Special Agent Tim McCarthy in the chest. The fifth shot, well, before that fifth shot, Jerry Parr, the minute he heard that first round, he grabbed the president, covered him, and shoved him towards the limo. The fifth shot hit the window of that suicide door as they were passing behind it. And of course, the ballistic glass stopped the shot. But the sixth shot is very interesting. The sixth shot hit the rear right panel of the armored limo. If any of you know anything about ballistics, when a round hits something hard and smooth, it will bounce off and travel parallel to the object that it hit. That's what happened here. The round hit the right rear fender of that car, flattened out to the size of a dime, traveled between the car and the door, that little crack between the door frame and the car. And as President Reagan was going in the car, it sliced through between two of his ribs on his left side, ricocheted off a set of ribs, and went up and came to rest about an inch from his heart. But here is the deal. The heat from that round sealed the wound shut. They got in the car, and Jerry said to Drew, go, go, go. So they took off. They left the motorcade behind them. Mary Ann Gordon, meanwhile, who was supposed to be riding in that lead car, saw she wasn't going to make it to the front of the motorcade, so she jumped in the right front seat of the what we call the spare limo, which is an identical limo to the one the president was in. And she sped off after the limo. They started to head back to the White House, and Jerry Parr got down in front of President Reagan and started feeling all up and down. No blood, no sign of any injury. The president said, well, my side sort of hurts, but I think it's where you fell on me when you pushed me into the car. He said, let's just go back to the White House. I'm okay. And then Jerry Parr saw a little bit of frothy blood in the corner of President Reagan's mouth. He immediately knew what was going on. That was a sign of some type of internal injury. The lung had been pierced. He immediately said, Drew, head to the hospital. Drew radioed to Mary Ann Gordon, we're headed to George Washington Hospital. And those two limos, 12,000 pounds each, barreled through the city of Washington, D.C. to the hospital, George Washington Hospital. They arrived at the emergency room door 3 minutes after the first shot. President Reagan got out of the car, and being President Reagan, said, no, I'm going to walk in. He got to the door, and he collapsed. They put him on a gurney. They took him back. They couldn't figure out what was wrong with him. They cut off all of his clothes and kept just searching. We don't know what's wrong with him. Then an intern saw a fresh scratch under his left arm here. They put two and two together. They rushed him to X-ray and saw there was the round right next to his heart. The rest of the story, you know, he went into surgery. They removed that. Well, you say, Tim, that is a great story, a wonderful story. But so what? Well, I want to go back to the actual shooting. I want to show you that video clip again in slow motion. Do y'all see what happened there? The police, the public, even the military aide, Hall hit the ground. But you got this guy right here, look at him. He was, the next frame, he was hit in the chest by a round. And if you'll take a look at that, John Hinckley was standing just to the right. So if Tim McCarthy had not been there, the round would have hit President Reagan right behind him as he's being pushed in the door. Now, my question to you is this: why did Tim do that? What gave him the courage to step in front of a bullet? Was it a one-time decision that he made when he was hired? Yeah, I'd be willing to take a bullet for the president. Was it when he took the oath of office that he would serve and protect? Was that what went through his head and he said, I gotta do this? Or was he just born to be a hero? Tim McCarthy was my predecessor. He preceded me as the special agent in charge of the Chicago field office. So I got to know Tim pretty well. If Tim were sitting here in front of you today, he would say, no, it was all instinct. It was all instinct. He said, if I'd had time to think about it, I probably would have ducked. Or at least I would have hesitated, which could have cost the president his life. I mentioned I was in the Clinton White House. For two of those years, I was assigned specifically to Hillary Clinton, Mrs. Clinton. And I would have friends who would jokingly call me from time to time and say, would you take a bullet for Mrs. Clinton? I could say, absolutely, I would. Why? Because I'm a hero? No, that had become my instinct. How are these instincts developed in Secret Service agents? I mean, our natural instinct is self-preservation, right? You do what everybody else in that video did. You hit the ground. It's all about self-preservation. So how do you train an agent who will stand there and take the bullet? I'll tell you how. It's training. When we get to the Secret Service School in Beltsville, Maryland, from the first day, we run what is called attack on principles drills and scenarios. These are where they'll have actors or trainers set up in a crowd. They'll have one of the trainers who plays the part of the president. And then you're moving the president through that crowd. And something's probably going to happen. Someone's going to pull a gun. Someone may have a coffee cup full of acid. Someone may have a hypodermic needle that has biological or chemical additives to it. We don't know what's coming. But what we're taught, soon as something happens, boom, you cover the president and you get him out of there. If you're not close to the president, you go after the attacker. Whether he's got a knife, whether he's got a gun, you're going for him. That is conditioned in us time after time after time, ad nauseum. We did these every day. We did these every day. That's how a Secret Service agent is trained. If he has to stop and think, should I step over there? No. It becomes his nature. Now, the mind is an amazing thing. Its psychologists will tell us that repetition is the most effective way to learn, because it takes an action and it takes it from our conscious to our subconscious. Do you get that? It takes it from our conscious to our subconscious. Let me give you an example. A lot of you have young kids or grandkids. Have you ever seen them try to learn to tie their shoes? It is absolutely painful. They got their little tongue stuck out to the side. They're down there and they got loops going everywhere, and they are fully concentrating on getting that shoe tied. You give them 4 or 5 years, the next thing you know, they're bending over and they're tying their shoe without looking at it. Why is that? Repetitive actions go from the conscious to the subconscious. Our brains naturally seek efficiency. So when you do a task repeatedly, the skill moves from one part of the brain to another. Again, you ask, Tim, so what? If I was going to title this message, I would title it this: Training Our Minds to Have the Mind of Christ. I want to take these training principles I've been talking about and apply them to our spiritual lives. If you will, turn to Romans, the 12th chapter, the 2nd verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's look at the 3 words in here, and you can underline them in your Bible. Conformed. The world wants to control your mind. They want to exert exterior pressures upon you to conform to the way they are. We've seen that on steroids for the last 20 years with political correctness. They're telling you what pronouns to use, what words you can't say, what words you can say. If you don't conform and if you break the rules, they will label you. Another problem is our which are less obvious, social media and TikTok. There are those influencers now out there that are trying to conform you to their belief. Be very careful, young people, who you choose as an influencer. There are some good ones out there, but there's some you should not be following. And then they do it even in a more subtle way, by television. I'll give you an example. Jan and I love the series Murdoch Mysteries. Have y'all seen that? It's a detective story set in the early 1900s. The detective is a very conservative Catholic, very religious man. We love the show because it's very wholesome. We watched it for a couple of seasons. All of a sudden, the man gets a girlfriend. We go a season or so, all of a sudden, we find out, as they're getting ready to get married, that she previously had an abortion. So he's working through this. He's working through this. And he finally becomes to the point where he's okay with it. Next thing you know, she's performing abortions. We love the show, so we keep watching it. A couple, maybe a season or two later, all of a sudden, one of the main characters comes out as gay. And now you've got this whole issue going over has nothing to do with the murder mysteries, but you see what they are doing. It's something that we in the Secret Service call desensitization. When we take a look at someone we think is dangerous, we'll go all the way back to his childhood, and many of them have tortured animals and pets. They've been desensitized through this whole thing. That is a red flag. That is what is happening to us. The world wants to conform you, but God wants to transform you. The Greek word used here for transform has come into our English language as metamorphosis. What do you think of when you think of metamorphosis? I think of a butterfly. This butterfly starts out as a slow-moving slug, moves about a foot in 10 minutes, but he is transformed all of a sudden one day. After he is transformed, he is a beautiful butterfly that can migrate and soar. He can migrate 3,000 miles. He can go 100 miles a day. Sometimes they fly at the height of 800 to 1,200 feet. That, from a slimy slug, that is metamorphosis. It was interesting. I looked up metamorphosis in the Oxford Dictionary, and this is how they defined it. A change of the form or nature of a thing or person into a completely different one by natural or supernatural means. That's in the dictionary. Transformed by supernatural means. So, the world wants to conform us with this external pressure. God wants to metamorphosize us, changes from the inside out. And how's it going to be done? By the renewing of our minds. For this metamorphosis to take place, we have to renew, or I like to say, reprogram our minds. What Tim McCarthy did in stepping in front of that bullet, his mind had been reprogrammed. It had been renewed. It was not a one-time decision that he made when he was hired. He submitted to the training. He agreed to have his mind changed and reprogrammed to take a bullet for the president. In the same way, a new Christian makes a decision to follow Christ. They have great intentions. But without this constant renewing of the mind, they will always revert back to their natural instinct, which is sin. When a crisis or temptation hits, he's not going to respond as he should. The renewal process is what leads to our sanctification, and we all know what that is, right? Becoming more like Christ. So the renewal process leads to our sanctification and moving towards having the mind of Christ. That's how it's done, renewing your mind. So how do we renew or reprogram our minds? There are three steps. First, utilizing the power of the Holy Spirit from within. Second, consciously striving to have the mind of Christ. And third, getting rid of whatever is hindering your spiritual growth. They all go hand in hand. All three of those steps have to take place. Now, I'm going to go through those three steps very quickly here. First of all, the Holy Spirit. Baptists are scared to death when you start mentioning the Holy Spirit. They become very uncomfortable. And the reason is they have seen the claims of his work demonstrated in some pretty extreme ways. We're scared of it. We see the televangelists. We see the faith healers. I remember my father as a preacher. He would talk about the Holy Spirit, but back then he would talk about the Holy Ghost. Y'all remember that? We don't use the Holy Ghost that much anymore. But you know, in my seven-year-old mind, I'm thinking, Casper the Friendly Ghost. Y'all remember Casper? I think they recently had a remake of it. I'm not sure, but Casper. I loved that cartoon. Casper would always intervene and help whoever was in trouble. He was always encouraging. He would comfort those he was trying to help. He was always whispering good advice into their ears. And he was an individual, not a thing, who had feelings. You know, when I look back on that, my seven-year-old theology was not far off, right? 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For in one spirit we're all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." I need to take a step back now, and I don't want to get into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but I do want to say this. Do y'all know the difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit? Baptism of the Holy Spirit is when you come down here and you are baptized by the Spirit into His kingdom. It's a one-time thing. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is when you accept Christ. So we look at this pasture, at this passage again. "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks or slaves." This is actually what happens when you become saved. The problem we have is this Holy Spirit, you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, but for many Christians it just sort of lays dormant there. It's never utilized. The power of the Holy Spirit is never utilized. This is why many Christians never experience abundant life. In fact, many of them have just enough religion to make them miserable. This is not what Christ had in mind for us. I love Mercy Me's song that says, "I won't." It's the title of the song says, "Say I won't." But this is what it says. "Today it all begins. I'm seeing my life for the first time through a different lens. Yesterday I didn't understand. I was driving 35 with a rocket inside. Didn't know what I had." That's every one of us. We were baptized in the Holy Spirit and it's just sitting there. We're like that slug crawling up a rosebush branch, going a foot in 10 minutes. When we could be like that butterfly that it metamorphosized into. So what is the filling of the Holy Spirit then? It's a commandment for all who already are believers. If you'll turn to Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." He's talking to the Ephesians who are already believers. But he said, be filled with the Spirit. And the word filled there is in the Greek form means keep on being filled. Keep on being filled. It is a present imperative that commands that we keep on being filled. Because you see, the fact is, we are leaky vessels. Every day, a little of that, as we go through the day and maybe sin a little here, sin a little there, pretty much we're back down to empty. So how are we filled with the Holy Spirit? It's nothing mystical, Not at all. First of all, we got to confess our sins. And that's the most important part, because God cannot fill a dirty vessel. So every morning I get down and I confess my sins from the day before. Second of all, we ask God to pour His Spirit into our lives and to guide our speech, our actions, and our emotions. The third thing is we resolve and strive to respond to the promptings of the Spirit within. I can guarantee you, if in the morning you ask for that filling of the Holy Spirit, and then you're sensitive to what He says, you're going to see all kinds of opportunities during the day. So He says, strive. We got to strive for the promptings of the Holy Spirit. As I said, it's not mystical, and it's usually not even emotional. It's not what you see on television with televangelists and faith healers. A.W. Tozier said, every man is just as spiritual as he wants to be. Think about that. That is a decision in your mind. And the Holy Spirit is more than willing to answer what you're praying for. Okay, let's move on. The second step in renewing your minds is to consciously train our minds with the help of the Holy Spirit, of course. How do we do that? Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. We have to make a conscious effort to focus on what is pure, true, right, noble. Unfortunately, for a lot of us, our default is negativity. When we see somebody, it's all of a sudden judgment. What's wrong with them? Not. Well, what's right? What's commendable? If you're having a hard time doing that, if there's someone out there that you maybe have a hard time with, try praying for them. Sincerely praying for them. I had to do this several years ago. Well, it's been a few years, but Nancy Pelosi, I had a real issue with that. I started praying for her. All of a sudden, my heart softens. Yes, I still don't agree with her and her politics and such, but you know what? I don't have that anger and resentment that I used to have for her that was hurting my spiritual life. Sound impossible? You're right. That's why you have to go back to the first step. You have to do it with the help of the Holy Spirit. At first, this is going to feel very unnatural, like it was for Tim to step in front of that bullet. That is not natural. But over time, this learned action and thought process will move from your conscious to your subconscious and become your natural default. I've got a little confession I need to make right now. Yesterday, my wife and I were driving, and we got to one of those lanes where my lane ran out, and I'm trying to move over, and this guy just wouldn't let me. He pulled up beside me. He just wasn't going to let me in. Under my breath, I said, jerk. But you know, immediately after that, I said, no, that's not me. That's not me. You're going to find that. You're going to get that correction from that Holy Spirit. And you will have lapses. Paul talks about it. Paul said that I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I should. He was the same way as me. But there's also a third step, the last step. The process of our training our minds not only involves taking in and focusing on what is true, true, noble, and right. It also means getting rid of those things that are poisoning our minds. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. That's pretty extreme. That was a shocking statement that he made to let the listeners know this is serious stuff. So what is hindering us from having a closer walk? Is it pride, arrogance, materialism, lust? Jesus says, get rid of it, even if it takes something dramatic. Take dramatic measures to get rid of it. We're coming up on one of the most divisive election seasons we've ever had. And as I walk around my church, believe it or not, I get accosted by some godly men and women who have just left their life group and they're going to the worship service. And they, since my background, Secret Service, they always want to talk politics with me. But what I see is a transformation right there in front of my eyes. From a person who has just left their Bible study, now all of a sudden they're beginning to get riled up. They're getting angry. They're getting bitter. I see the same thing on social media with some of my Christian friends. Some of them I've had to unfollow. Not unfriend, but unfollow. Unfortunately, this is a blind spot for many of our Christians today. And this is why I bring it up. They don't realize the effect it is having on them spiritually and having on their kids spiritually. Jan was a fourth grade teacher up in Washington, D.C. when I was assigned to the White House. She was teaching in a small conservative Christian school. Every time she would mention President Clinton, there was booing and hissing. These are fourth graders. These are fourth graders. Now, where are they getting that from? It's a blind spot. It's a blind spot. What emotion do you feel when, or do you feel when I mention President Biden, President Trump, Vice President Harris? If your immediate action, if your immediate reaction was negative, I can assure you it's coming from your subconscious. Because you remember I said before, that's automatically what will come to mind when it's mentioned. How are all these thoughts coming to us? I bring this up because I was trapped in this. I was an avid cable news watcher. I watched it every day. I watched it to the point I would become physically sick. My stomach would ache. I was anxious. I was angry. I got away from that, and the change has been unbelievable. Because if you're like me, you cannot spend time in the Bible asking for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit and then go watch that. You just can't do it. I get my news over an email that comes to me every morning. I sit down, I read it for 15 minutes, I don't think of it for the rest of the day. Like we used to do when we got a newspaper. Remember those days? I have found out my spiritual life has grown immensely since I got rid of that. You see, I found it was an addictive drug. I had a hard time quitting it. It's very addictive. We may think that we are living in the worst and most corrupt government in our history. But if you read Paul's writings, he was living in a time where had the most wicked emperor there was, Nero. But what did he say? 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2 says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made to all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our Savior. See, Paul understood all of his rantings against Nero and the government did him no good. It did him no good spiritually. He says we've got to put that aside to live peaceful and quiet lives. Before you think I'm a pacifist, I'm not saying that we should not be politically active. Not at all. But we have to do this without the anger and the bitterness in a way that would honor our Lord. This is having the mind of Christ. You say, how does that look? One last story and then we'll be through. 2016, Franklin Graham came to me and he said, Tim, I think I want to go to every capital in the United States and have a prayer meeting. You realize there are 50 capitals in the nation. Yes, I want to go to every one of them to the steps and have a prayer meeting. So I went out and started my work, meeting up with police and such as that. But there was one city I was very concerned about, and that was Sacramento. What was going to happen when you started praying out there? Well, sure enough, we got a permit for the South Steps. LGBTQ plus got a permit to have a meeting 30 minutes before ours on the West Steps. Their plan was to have their little prep rally and then come over and disrupt our prayer meeting. We were concerned about it, and the police showed up on horseback, and they were trying to keep the two crowds separated. They were worried about it. But as that LGBTQ, with all their flags, every one of them had a big flag, as they finished theirs and started coming over to ours to disrupt the meeting, an amazing thing took place. The volunteers who were manning the tables there, it was hot, so we had water tables set up. As they came walking through with their flags, they were handing them water, bottles of water. As we're up there in Franklin speaking, those flags just started walking, circulating throughout the crowd, back and forth, back and forth. Those people, we had about 12,000 people there that day. Those people just stepped back and let them go. No confrontations anywhere. It shocked the police. At the end of that meeting, we all took hands and sang God Bless America. I'm standing next to Franklin because I'm sort of his bodyguard. And I look back there, and all those LGBTQ flags are lined up at the back of the crowd singing with us. Now, they knew what we believed. We're not going to compromise on that. But we are going to treat you with respect, even though we have our differences. That is having the mind of Christ. Yes, we need to try to win them, but we need to do it in love, and not through yelling at them as they do us, quite honestly. That's what the world needs to see in us, not the yelling and the screaming and trying to match their pitch, but kindness and confidence in our faith. That's what the world saw as Jesus struggled up that hill with his cross. He had every right to be angry and bitter. But that's not what they saw. They didn't see an angry and bitter man, but a kind and loving man with full confidence in his Father. Let's pray. Lord, you're an awesome God. And it is such an honor to be able to call you Father. Lord, we pray that you will change us from the inside out, just like you do with that butterfly, Lord. Lord, sanctify us every day, making us more and more like you. May our actions be out of pouring of the transformation you have given us on the inside. Holy Spirit, guide our minds and thoughts so that the way we speak and act would be honorable, just, and pure, and represent you well. In your Son's name I pray, amen.